as it says on the screen, I'm reading from Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 49 on page 1046. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if the men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me for when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, unto your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things.
Hello again. Please keep your Bibles open there to Luke 23. And Dave said to preach something that helped prepare us for Easter. So we're looking at the crucifixion, and I guess today's normally Palm Sunday, isn't it? So a lot of churches might be looking at that passage. But I think next Sunday it'll be Easter Sunday, so looking at the resurrection. So today we're looking at the death of Jesus. Do keep your Bibles open there to Luke 23. And let's just pray again before we look at this part of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word, and we pray that you would open our eyes now to see wonderful things from your word. Please, Lord God, be gracious to us and merciful, and please show us, Lord, the good works you would have us do. Please give us your gifts of faith and repentance, and as you promised in these last days, pour out your spirit, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, before I was married, I decided to do a road trip to Western Australia. And it was a mate and myself, and we thought we would do 10 days off the island. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the Tasmanian festival of 10 days on the island. We thought we would do 10 days off the island. And so we flew over to Perth, and we hired a car, and we drove down to the bottom. Is it Albany or Albany? I'm never sure how to pronounce that one. But then we drove up the side, the coast road, and we got as far as Kalbarri National Park, sort of up the top, not quite up the top, halfway or somewhere. And on the way, we stopped at some friend's place in Geraldton. And they said to us, while you're here, you really should go and see the art gallery in town. They have an annual exhibition there of amateur painters, and you should go and check it out. Well, neither of us were very arty, two tough blokes. Didn't seem like going to an art exhibition was the cool thing to do. But we wanted to please our hosts, and we thought, well, we're going to stay with them another night. We can't say, no, we didn't go. So we went. And lo and behold, it was one of the most memorable things we did on that trip. And I can still remember three of the images. Some 15 years later, one of them was a small oil-based painting of an elderly lady. And she was extremely wrinkled. And the oil paint actually formed the wrinkles. And you could look close. It was an amazing picture. And just these bright, shining eyes in this wrinkled face. Another canvas was sort of a large rectangular piece, a very modern one of two popular radio announcers in their tracksuits and standing on either side of a bright yellow couch. And then another one was a massive picture of a girl's face, and it was watercolors, and she was crying, and there was no frame on the picture, and the watercolors ran right down to the end, and so it sort of added this moodiness to this weeping girl. Well, as we come to Luke chapter 23 this morning, in the lead up to Easter, Luke is showing us, I believe, a series of portraits. And Luke fills the corridors of his passion narrative with a whole series of varying responses to Jesus and his death. He shows us, of course, previously Judas and his betrayal with a kiss. He shows us Peter and his three denials of Jesus. He shows us the sleeping disciples who couldn't stay awake while Jesus was in the garden. He shows us the frenzied crowd whipped up into emotion, crucify him. He shows us the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders and the temple guards, the religious people involved in Jesus going to the cross, and the political leaders, the Herod and Pilate, and the hardened Roman soldiers. And I think it's a haunting experience as you go through the corridors of Luke's gospel, because as you stare into the faces of these various characters, you begin to see yourself. These portraits begin to act like mirrors, and a self-portrait emerges. Who's to say that if we were in the crowd on that day, that we too might not have been swept up in the emotion and cried out with the rest of them? Who's to say that if we happened to have been a Roman soldier, that we wouldn't have gone to work on that particular day and just done our job? Or if we were Herod or Pilate, that we wouldn't have played the political game of expedience? Of course, we'd all say with Peter, wouldn't we? Well, they might deny you, but not I. But who's to say we too wouldn't have heard the rooster crow? We are confronted, aren't we? As we walk through the Gospels, we are confronted with our own depravity, our own human nature. A man called Henri Blocher wrote a book called Original Sin, and he says these words. He says, "The century of Auschwitz and the Gulag, as it comes to a close, cannot close its eyes to this state of affairs, that it has been fully demonstrated, especially, that the worst of torturers do not belong to a separate class of monsters." He says most of them had been decent people, ordinary folk, good neighbors, good fathers, and he says circumstances brought to light what they were truly capable of doing. I like to think of the human heart as like a seed bed. I'm not really into gardening, it's more my wife's thing. But you know what a seed bed is. It's got the potential all there, hasn't it? And it just takes the right circumstances for those seeds to come to life, to grow and to bloom and to blossom. And here in our heart is a seedbed of sin. It may not be. Not all of the seeds have come forth. Not all of the growth has happened, and yet the potential's there. Who's to know what we are truly capable of? And so as we go through these Gospels, we find ourselves driven from one portrait to the next until we come to one. And there in bold relief between two criminals on either side and Barabbas free off in the distance is a white canvas, unmarked, unstained, flawless in its royal beauty. Darkest depravity all around, and one stark innocence stands alone. We don't have time this morning to go through the whole gallery, but I want to bring you to three portraits this morning. And the first one is unique to Luke's Gospel. It's the portrait of the mourning women, and you see it there from verse 27, that a large number of people followed Jesus, including women who mourned and wailed for him. It's interesting that in a gospel like Luke, where he only gives one word to describe Jesus' physical suffering, the word crucified, that Luke devotes five verses to these women. Jesus addresses them tenderly, I think, as daughters of Jerusalem, and yet also as national representatives. They represent the city, because like so many, they were saddened by this tragic turn of events. They, like so many from the city, they were sympathetic, perhaps, to the plight of this man, Jesus. And what could have been more appropriate than to weep and to wail for him? I would have thought, wouldn't have you, that this emotional response was entirely fitting, right on cue. And surely this is one of the most common responses at Easter time, as we come to Good Friday and the Easter long weekend. Surely in our communities, isn't there something of this? We may not be followers of Jesus, we may not be committed believers, but there's some sense of sadness, some sense of mourning. It's Good Friday. Some sense of loss, of grief, of sympathy. But what a surprise that Jesus tells them then in verse 28 to stop. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." According to Jesus, their mourning was misplaced. Their sympathy was misdirected. Tragically, these women were lamenting for the wrong person. Because there are days coming, Jesus says, when the normal categories in which we think will be reversed. We normally say, don't we, when someone has a baby, congratulations. But there is a time coming, Jesus says to these women, where those who have children, we will consider cursed. Better to be barren in those days. Better to be without family. There is a time coming, Jesus says, when people will despair of life. They will wish that creation would collapse on top of them. They'll say to the mountains, "Fall on us, and hills, cover us." Jesus has already wept for the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember? Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And he has warned about these days, these coming days. I want to ask you this morning, what should we be more sad about? Good Friday, or an entire city that has rejected Jesus? What should cause us more grief, more tears, and more heartache? Don't weep for me, Jesus says. Weep for yourselves and for your children, daughters of Jerusalem. There's something wrong, isn't there, when a community goes all somber because it's Good Friday, but cannot shed a tear for an unrepentant city that is destined for destruction. That destruction came for Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus picks up the language of Hosea from the time when he was speaking of the exile. And it came in the exile, and it happened in AD 70. And John, the writer of Revelation, says it's coming again. The great and terrible day of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb, that day. Two people will say, hills fall on us. Mountains cover us. There is a day coming. And I ask you this morning, what is more appropriate? Tears for Jesus and his death on the cross, or tears for a hardened city? Jesus doesn't need our sympathy. He wants our repentance. He wants us to turn around. He wants us to see him for who he is. And these next portraits that we're going to look at shows us what that looks like. So come with me to the second portrait. We've looked at the mourning women. Come to the second criminal. Luke seems to be at pains to point out that Jesus was not crucified alone. He was, as Isaiah 53 says, numbered with the transgressors, strung up between two thieves. And the first criminal, in verse 39, mocks Jesus. His suffering brought him no remorse. It didn't humble him, what he was going through. There was no sign of repentance in this first criminal. He was as hard as stone. And his words in verse 39, you see them there in verse 39, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." His words echo the words of the soldiers in verse 36. Verse 37, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself," which also echo the words of the rulers in verse 35. "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Messiah, the chosen one." Three times, "If you are the Messiah, save. If you are the Messiah, save. If you are the Messiah, save." And those three voices echo another voice, don't they? From earlier in Luke's gospel. There's something demonic about these voices. "If you are the Messiah." Do you remember those words from Luke chapter 4? In the wilderness, there are words that come from the devil himself. And what is under attack here is the identity of Jesus Christ. And tied up with his identity as the Messiah, what it means, and people, they understand this, the devil knows this, what it means to be the Messiah is to save. Here is a man who days before could calm storms. He was a man who days before would cast out demons and walk on water and banish sickness and raise the dead. And here he was on a Roman cross. Surely suffering disqualifies him from his claim. But then we come to the second criminal in verse 40, and his suffering has led him to a very different position, a very different response to Jesus on the cross. Verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." He feared God. He admitted his sin, that he admitted his wrongdoing. He accepted that his punishment was just. He acknowledged that Jesus is righteous and acknowledged Jesus as King. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He pleads for mercy. And here's the scandal of the gospel in verse 43. "Because Jesus answered him and said, 'Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise.'" Here is a man who lived his entire life in sin. He was being punished, according to his own words, justly for what he has done. And Jesus says to this man, who at the very 11th hour pleads for mercy, he looks at him and he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What is that? Are you scandalized by that? Are you shocked? We should be, because this is grace. Have you ever wondered what happens after death for those who look to Jesus? To be sure, the body goes to the grave. We bury it in the dirt, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, when he will raise us bodily. But there's no limbo. There's no delay. Because Jesus says to this criminal, "Today, today you will be with me. Today you'll be with me in paradise." Paradise, that heavenly realm where the righteous are gathered in the presence of Jesus. And Luke is writing that we may know the certainty of these things. And Jesus says to him, "Truly, I tell you." You can be sure of this. Where do we go? What happens when you breathe your last, if you're a believer, if you're looking to Jesus, if you fear God, if you admitted your wrong, you've accepted your punishment, you've acknowledged Jesus as righteous and his kingness, and you've pleaded for mercy? What happens when you die? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So we've seen the mourning women, and we've seen the second criminal. Come now to look at the Roman centurion. Verse 47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Does that strike you as odd? The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." I asked the question this morning, what was it that he saw that caused him to praise God and acknowledge Jesus as righteous? Because here was a man who's gone up through the ranks. He was a centurion. And I put it to you that he was no stranger to death. He had no doubt brought it about himself many times before. Crucifixion was nothing new to a centurion. So what was it that he saw that caused him to praise God? Was it Jesus' words to those mourning women, daughters of Jerusalem? Was it the prayer of forgiveness that Jesus offers in verse 34? Can you believe it? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Was it the promise that Jesus has just made to this dying criminal, that "Today you'll be with me in paradise"?
What was it that changed this hardened Roman centurion and caused him to praise God at the crucifixion of Jesus? Was it the fact that Jesus saves even from the cross? That Jesus forgives even from the cross? Or was it the darkness that came over the entire land, we're told in verse 44, that the sun stopped shining in verse 45? Was it the cosmic significance of this death that all of a sudden God turned the lights out on the world? It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus says of those who crucified him, they don't know what they're doing, but creation knew. The sun knew. Imagine for a moment with me what that would have been like. I remember going caving here in Tasmania. It was the craziest thing I ever did. Some mates of mine said, well, let's go caving. I had never been caving before. And I had in front of me one person with a headlight and behind me another person with a headlight, and I had nothing. And we went on and on and on for over an hour, deeper and deeper into this cave. And they said, let's turn the lights out and see what it's like. I have never experienced such blackness. I couldn't see my hand. I mean, I'm short-sighted, but I couldn't see my hand. I couldn't see any movement. I thought, if those guys were to leave me here, there is no way I would find my way out. In 1914, Ernest Shackleton tried to get around the South Pole. And one of his biographers says of him that of all the trials and hardships that they endured, they had to turn back. They never made it. You know, the cold and the hunger. Of all the trials that they endured, one of the hardest things, he says, that they faced was the darkness. Because down there you get 2 months where there's no daytime. I don't think we experience it in the West because we've got lights, don't we? And you know, I mean, even on your phone, we're surrounded. We can just instantly turn on the lights. We don't know what it's like to experience true darkness. But there's another kind of darkness, isn't there? Another kind of darkness that can be felt. A spiritual darkness. Reminds us of the Exodus, where darkness came across the whole land. And imagine that cry in the night as the firstborn was struck. That's darkness, isn't it? And some of you know what that's like, to be in the presence of evil. And the Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, it was darkness. For 3 hours, from midday till 3 o'clock. Was it that? Was that what it was that caused this Roman centurion to say he was righteous? He praised God and said he was righteous. Was it the darkness? Or was it the temple? And the curtain torn in two. How do we know that Jesus' death worked? That it was successful? How do we know that there really has been a new way opened up for us to God? How do we know? Well, there was a curtain that hung in the temple. And it stood there as a sign that the blood of bulls and goats can never truly take away sin. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made an atonement once and for all. He made a blood sacrifice that worked. And the temple was, the curtain was torn, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom to show us who it was. Luke uses the divine passive tense to show us that it was God himself who accepted Jesus' sacrifice. There really has been a new way opened up for us into the presence of the living God. And do you know who went through first? It's the most unlikely person, a Roman centurion. What was it that caused him to glorify God, to praise God, and to say that Jesus was righteous? Was it seeing Jesus commit his spirit into the hands of his Father? In verse 46, there in the midst of the darkness, isn't it interesting that darkness could not separate the relationship between the Father and the Son? Even in the midst of blackest darkness, Jesus could still call out to his Father. God was present in the darkness. Was it seeing Jesus breathe his last? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This deliberate, this intentional, this purposeful death, Jesus says in John's gospel, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord, fully in control. Is that what it was that struck this man? Is that what it was that flooded light into the soul of this man in the middle of the darkness so that he could see who Jesus really was? What was it? Seeing what had happened. Luke says, he glorified God. You see, there was something about the death of Jesus that was like no other. There was something about the death of Jesus that transformed this man. And Luke gives this Gentile centurion, this Roman centurion, pride of place. He gets to give the final words in the scene. And they're not the words that he gives in Matthew or Mark's gospel. In Matthew and Mark, this Roman centurion says, surely he was the Son of God. But in Luke's gospel, he says, surely he was righteous. Why? What is Luke saying? I think he's picking up the voice of Isaiah, the suffering servant, the righteous one, and showing us it's really saying the same thing. To say that he was righteous is to say that his claim was true of himself. He really was the Christ, the Son of God. And seven times in this chapter, we are told that Jesus was innocent. Pilate says it over and over and over again. Herod says it. The criminal on the cross says it. And now, finally, the centurion says it. Undeserved, undeserved, undeserved. The question is, if it was not for his own sin that he died, why did he die? Whose sin was it that held him there? I think it's fascinating that as Jesus hung on the cross, he didn't think for a second about himself. Who was it that he's been thinking of all this time? The mourning women? Those who crucified him? The thief dying next to him? Jesus died for sinners. And his suffering does not exclude him from being the Messiah. It is the very thing. This is what the centurion has realized, that his suffering does not exclude him from being the Christ. It is the thing that proves he is the Christ. They couldn't get it. Do you know those plastic pictures you get? And if you hold it this way, you can see Clark Kent. And if you tilt it a little bit, oh, it's Superman. And if you read the prophets, that's the thing, isn't it? That when these people read the prophets, all they could see was the victorious Messiah. But if they just looked from the other angle, they would see a suffering servant. His suffering does not exclude him. It proves who he really is. The mourning women, the second criminal, the Roman centurion. They lead us to repentance. They lead us to see who we really are and our need for him. Will you close with me in prayer? Let's pray. All that I can bring to you, Lord Jesus, all I can bring to you, my King, is a heart that is broken and bleeding. All that I can bring to you is my heart to heal. All that I can bring to you, Lord Jesus, all that I can offer you, my King, is a life that is needing your forgiveness. All that I can offer you is my life to mend. All that I can offer, that I can do for you, Lord Jesus, all that I can do for you, my King, is to trust your word and fall before you. All that I can do is to let you make me new. All that I have is yours, Lord Jesus. All that I have is yours, my King. Take what is yours and use your servant, and all the glory be to God alone.